All right, thanks so much, Sam. It's good to be in Manchester. I'm not supposed to say it's a real privilege to be here, so I won't say that. But the old stomping grounds, I'm still disorientated, but lived in the Manchester area, moved here 3 weeks after we got married, and our daughter was born in the old Withington Hospital. Where I live in North America, people are always telling me where I'm from, and they get it wrong. So I go into Starbucks, and there's some barista with lots of metal in his head and skinny jeans that make my eyes water. And he says to me, "What part of Australia are you from?" And I'll say, "I'm not from that penal colony. Thank you very much." Yeah. Yeah. I met an Aussie earlier. Yeah. Build a bridge and get over it. That's it. Scottish rugby team was touring Australia several years ago. And when they got there at customs and immigration, one of the officers said, "G'day, mate. You got a criminal record?" And the Scottish rugby player said, "Why? Is it still mandatory?" So that's Australia. Or for some reason, people think I'm from Ireland. Like I was, when I lived in Seattle, I was waiting for drugs, prescription drugs. And I'm talking to the pharmacist, and there's an old lady. I actually thought she was dead and decomposing, but she was not dead, for she speaketh. And she said, "You're from the old SAD, aren't you?" To this day, I've no clue what she's talking about. But I was brought up polite. Don't interrupt or contradict old people, especially when they're dead. And I looked at her kind of quizzically, and she said, "You're from Ireland, aren't you?" I said, "No." She said, "Are you sure?" I said, I'm sure of that. Thank you. Thank you. When we moved to Seattle, now live in Canada, I thought it was a good idea to buy furniture, despite the fact I'm a stingy, tightwad Scot. I knew my wife and kids would not be happy sleeping on the floor. And so I thought, gee, I'll need to spend money and buy furniture. So we went to a furniture store. And I'm wandering around. And when I'm wandering around a store, I don't like it when they kind of just abseil right in front of you with an invisible rope and get in your bubble. I just like to browse. Can I help you? No. And avoid eye contact. But this woman was a ninja. She sneaked up on me. She just appeared in front of me. And she said, "What part of England are you from?" And I'm like, "I'm not. I'm Scottish. And I'll be buying none of your crap furniture. Thank you very much." But now that I've insulted maybe 87.3% of the people in the room, I'm aware of this Scottish tribalism. From a distance, it's really stupid. And for those who love and follow Jesus, it's especially and profoundly dumb. Because, as Nicky Gumbel said, what unites us is infinitely greater than what divides us. And that's Jesus. And this morning we've been singing and celebrating and reminding ourselves of the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, and the fact that God, even when your faith is minuscule, can step in and provide for you in a radical way. And we've reminded ourselves of some real bedrock truths. There's a theologian, maybe the greatest theologian in the 20th century. His name was Karl Barth, and he was doing a guest lecture at the University of Chicago. And one of the students said during a Q&A time, "Professor Barth, oh great man of mental gymnastics, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind, dude?" And so he scratched his shaggy head. He took a puff on his pipe because the University of Chicago was not a non-smoking facility. And he thought for a moment, and then he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And we've been reminded of that this morning. So when I was corresponding, before I met Sam, my gracious and hospitable host, we were playing ping pong with email. And I said, "Hey, what do you want me to speak on?" And he's like, "Figure it out. You've got the Holy Spirit inside you." No, he didn't say that. He was more polite. He said, "Andy, heard you speak 20 years ago on religion or relationship at a thing called Brainstormers." And I thought, wow, that makes me really old. But I'm actually younger than Andy. I just had to put that one in there. That makes me really old. And then I said, Lord, what do you want me to speak on? Because that talk was really directed to youth workers about the trajectory of their ministry. Were they peddling religion? We're looking at Acts 15 and navigating the tensions between gospel and culture and law and grace. But as I prayed, we are going to tackle religion or relationship, but really want to zero in on your soul and your relationship with God. This conference is called Proximity because you get your missional cue from the incarnation of Jesus, the Word of God who became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, the eternal uncreated Son of God who gave up home field advantage and he engaged in up close proximity ministry. And you know that you can't serve with missional power and effectiveness from a distance. But the question is, what is the level of your proximity, not at this point to the lost, the broken, the poor, the disenfranchised, those who are trapped in self-destructive cycles, but what is your proximity to Jesus? I had a colleague in Youth for Christ, or served for Youth for Christ back when dinosaurs roamed Great Britain, and she resigned from her directorate. She had a thriving ministry in the Midlands, and she resigned. And I said, why have you resigned? And she said, because God has become my employer instead of my father. I was like, wow. I said, so what are you going to do about that? She said, I'm going to go to Bible college. Well, I don't know if that's the best remedy for that problem. But she'd identified a problem and thought she needed to disengage from the busyness and demands of ministry. What's the level of your passion and intimacy and your proximity to Jesus? Religion or relationship? I know James, but he's a kind of strange character, Jesus' little brother. He has a couple of positive things to say about religion. But I would say on the whole, Jesus is hostile to religion. One of my favorite writers is a guy who's a quasi-heretic. So you've always got to have your brain in gear when you read him. But he says some stunning, scandalous, frightening, refreshing things. He's dead now. But when he was ripping around God's green lumpy thing, he was an Episcopal priest, a gourmet chef, and a theologian. What a lovely combination. And this is what he wrote. What role have I left for religion? None. And I have left none because the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ leaves none. Christianity is not a religion. It is the announcement of the end of religion. Religion consists of all the things, believing, behaving, worshipping, sacrificing, the human race has ever thought it had to do to get right with God. About those things, Christianity has only two comments to make. The first is that none of them ever had the least chance of doing the trick. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Then he says, see the epistle to the Hebrews. And no effort of ours to keep the law of God can ever finally succeed. See the epistle to the Romans. The second is that everything religion tried and failed to do has been perfectly done once and for all by Jesus in his death and resurrection. For Christians, therefore, the entire religion shop has been closed, boarded up, and forgotten. The church is not in the religion business. It never has been, and it never will be. In spite of all the ecclesiastical turkeys through 2,000 years who have acted as if religion was their stock in trade, the church instead is in the gospel proclaiming business. It is not here to bring the world the bad news that God will think kindly about us only after we have gone through certain creedal, liturgical, and ethical wickets. It is here to bring the world the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It is here, in short, for no religious purpose at all, only to announce the gospel of free grace. I'd like you to turn your Bible, if you've got one, to Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10 kind of contains Jesus' secret sauce for life on mission. Opens up with the nameless, anonymous 72 who are propelled on mission to do the stuff that Jesus did, to declare the message of the kingdom and demonstrate the power and the nearness of the kingdom. They heal the sick, they drive out demons, they are conduits of God's peace. They receive hospitality. They extend blessing. And they're commissioned by Jesus, launched into ministry by prayer. He says, the harvest is plentiful. Verse 2, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. And then they go. And then we've got an extended commentary on what they did. And then we find the story of the Good Samaritan, where we are reminded by Jesus that everybody is our neighbor. And true spirituality has a vertical and horizontal dimension, and that the genuineness, the power, and the authenticity of our relationship with God will be expressed horizontally as we bring hope and healing to broken people and express God's kindness. But I want to park on a tale of two sisters, and that's found in Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. And so if we bear in mind, those three segments all come together. So these people are launched on mission from the place of prayer. They're reminded about God's conspiracy of kindness, the readers are, and that's you and me. And then it all comes back to the baseline of relationship with Jesus. That mission must flow from proximity to Jesus. It's the Apostle John who records these words from Jesus, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And he's the one, Jesus' best friend, who at a dinner party was leaning on Jesus' chest. In other words, he's the one who was so close to Jesus, he could hear his heartbeat. And there's the idea that mission flows from the heartbeat of Jesus and hearing the heartbeat of Jesus and proximity to Jesus. And it says in Luke 10, 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. But few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So here in this passage, we're offered some clues on spirituality for urban heroes. And in this text, there's three invitations and a question that I want us to consider. So, you know, if I don't get to the question soon, we're in trouble. But the first invitation is simply this. God invites you to experience his grace. Mary's posture is a posture of resting. Martha is the one who invited Jesus into the home and ignores him. And she's swept up into the tyranny of the urgent and hyperactivity. And Mary's restful posture speaks to us of a grace-filled life. God invites you to experience his grace. We know, because Scripture says, we preach it, you tell others, that we are saved by grace. And we're sustained by grace. But the danger is that can be an arid idea that's parked away in the recesses of your cranium, and your life isn't energized by grace, and you don't live in the rhythms of grace. Grace means you don't have to perform. You don't have to have all the answers. Grace gives you freedom to fail. Now, several years ago when I was living in the US, a friend, every year during the Oscars, he goes to see every single Oscar-nominated film that's been nominated for Best Picture. And so he wanted me to come with him to go to see all the films. And I said, nah, don't want to do that because I don't like it that much. And so we went to one film, and it was Saving Private Ryan. And so we got the theater. It was warning you, you know, the carnage that awaited you. And where I was living, you, children under 17 weren't allowed in there. You were supposed to bring a seatbelt and a vomit bag and be prepared for carnage. And I had the flu, so I was feeling miserable, and maybe that kind of dulled me to the assault on my senses. But, you know, there's bullets ripping everywhere. There's explosions going off. There's the sounds of ricochets going around the sensor. And then there's bullets ripping people open. There's guts being spilled everywhere. And you go, yeah, thanks for the warning. Too late. And sitting there. And the scariest thing wasn't the carnage during the film. And the film's really about a guy who's on the front lines of World War II battle. Two of his brothers have died in the war. And so the top brass in the U.S. military think, you know what? It would be really bad news if Private James Ryan died, because then his mum would not only be a widow, she would have no sons. And so they commission Tom Hanks to get together some soldiers to go behind enemy lines to rescue Private Ryan, hence the title, Saving Private Ryan. And it takes about 2.5 hours to get there. And at one point, they capture a German. And then Tom Hanks, you know, who's a bit of a softy, he lets the German go. And then later on in the film, the German shoots him, and he's dying after they find Saving Private Ryan. And you go, that's great. I don't like Tom Hanks. He's dying. Magic. My wife likes him, and I wish she was here, because she would see him die, die, die. But emotions, as he's dying, he doesn't go quickly. Like, if I was the director, bullet, boom, no more Tom Hanks. No Meg Ryan, just dead. But he beckons Matt Damon towards him, who plays Private First Class James Ryan. And so he comes over and he leans into Tom Hanks's character. And Tom Hanks whispers demonic words into his ear. And those words are, earn this. Earn this. And then he dies. And then the film fast forwards decades to an aging, withered, graying Private Ryan. And he's a haunted man. And he turns to his wife and verbalizes how haunted he is. He says things like, have I been a good man? Have I been a good father? Have I been a good husband? Clearly he's been paralyzed and haunted by these words that paralyze his soul into the downward spiral of performance. Earn this, earn this, earn this. And the grace of Jesus frees us from the tyranny of performance-based spirituality and having to measure up. The good news of the gospel is you and I don't have to measure up, because Jesus measured up for us. The good news of the gospel is Jesus, the eternal, uncreated Son of God, became fully human and lived the life that you and I cannot possibly live for us, in our place, instead of us. While the first Adam blew it royally, Jesus, the second Adam, the final Adam, he lives a life of full-on obedience, undiluted allegiance, and loving submission to the Father. And he lives that life of obedience for us so that we don't have to measure up. And then he dies on the cross, taking our sin, our death, our judgment, our hell upon himself, and opens up the way to God and secures acceptance from the Father. So are you resting in the Father's acceptance or striving and performing? That can be a particular peril for youth workers and frontline missionaries. Are you living in the cycle of grief or the circle of grace? And that's a cue for us to look at an amazing slide up here that will appear momentarily after a drum roll, a trumpet blast, and a saxophone player plays a sexy solo. Okay. Wow. Oh, thanks for that. Yeah, thanks for that trumpet blast. Okay. Ta-da. The Von Trapp family singers. Okay. It's not there. Woo-hey. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So here's the cycle of grief. And basically, you and I live either in the cycle of grief, which we'll explore now, and then we'll look at the refreshing circle of grace. But the cycle of grief starts with achievement and activity. those are the starting blocks. And we get our sense of significance and identity from what we do. That's why you go to a party, you go to somebody's house for dinner, they invite you over for a cup of tea and they say, what do you do? And depending on the answer, they categorize you and place value on you or diminish you based on what you do. So people say to me in a plane, what do you do? If I want them to shut up and not talk to me, I'll say, I'm a pastor. Wah. And that keeps them quiet for a 6-hour flight. But say, are you on a business trip? Yeah. What's your business? People. And then they say, why? But people place value on you. So if you're at a dinner party and you say, I'm a sanitation engineer, I'm a dustbin driver, or I'm a brain surgeon, people would treat you differently. Now, Deepak Chopra talks a load of old tosh, but sometimes he says some good things. He says, I am a human being, not a human doing, and I am a PC. That's what I used to say to my kids when they want me to go Mac, you know, get an Apple Mac. I would say, listen to the wisdom of your father, echoing the voice of Deepak Chopra. I am a human being, not a human doing, and I am a PC. But now I am a Mac. So we get our value out of what we do, our sense of identity out of what we do. Here our self-worth rests on our performance, our success, the size or scope of our ministry. So in North America, you go to a pastor's conference and they'll say, how big's your church? I say, 3 people. Oh, you're a very sad little man. Or you just say, how big's your church? 5,000 people. And they go, oh, are you a very big man? I bow before your greatness. I absorb your aura. Because you get a sense of value what you do. I lived there as a youth worker in Scotland, trapped in the cycle of grief. Exhibit A. There's more stories, but one will suffice. Daughter was born here in Withington, Manchester. What a day of joy that was when our son was born in Scotland. And he would tell his sister when he could speak, but he couldn't speak at birth. So I fast forward. He would say, your dad's Scottish, your mum's Scottish. That makes you Scottish. And say, no, I'm an English rose. So we're a family in crisis of identity and perpetual conflict. But I digress. So when the little man was born, I held him in my arms and I just wept. It was just such a euphoric sense of joy. Now, I anticipated that maybe he would be born on a Saturday. And I was the MC of this burgeoning event in Glasgow called PowerPoint that at one point was the largest regular youth event in Scotland. And so I approached my mate, Andy Smith, and I said, Andy, I have this sense. My spider sense is tingling, and my spidey sense tells me that maybe the baby will drop on Saturday. So I would like you to MC PowerPoint for me, if you wouldn't mind. He said, happy to do that. Hope the baby comes. Enjoy the baby. See you. Bye. So baby arrives in the morning. Like, my wife comes down to the hospital about 7:30. Her waters break when she gets in the door. The little man appears about half an hour later. Thought, very efficient. Thank you, dear. My brother came with us, but when the waters broke in the hall, because he's a wuss, he ran away. But then I'm there savoring my newborn son, enjoying my wife's company, but I'm looking at the clock. And as the morning became the afternoon, I'm thinking, I'm getting restless. I'm like a caged bear. I'm thinking, I think I'll go up to Glasgow to PowerPoint. I think that's what I'll do. Yes, I'll tell Andy Smith where he can go, and I'll grab the microphone and allow the spotlight to wash over my head. That's what I'll do. So I got in the car, and the car broke down. I was like the Lord saying, hey, numbskull, look at that. Can you take a clue about first things first and priorities, little man, and where you get your sense of value and significance? Oh, no. I'm rebuking demons in the car. I'm out there laying hands on it. I get castor oil. I anoint you. Be mobilized. I get back in the car. It goes a little while. Then it breaks down again. And God's saying, hey, hello. Anybody home? Stop. Walk back to the hospital. Don't be such an idiot. But eventually, somehow, although I'm not mechanical in any way, shape, or form, I got the car going, headed up to Pear Point, and there's Andy Smith backstage getting ready to go on. I just grabbed the microphone and said, Andy, I'm here. Step out of my way. And I took charge. Why? Why did I act like such an idiot? Because I got my sense of significance and value out the fact if I say something funny, people will laugh, and I'm in front of a crowd. Rather than get my sense of identity from being the beloved child of the Father. So that nonsense leads to a drivenness and a restlessness in your soul because you're on the quest for acceptance through achievement, accomplishment, activity, platform, notoriety. That's the cycle of grief. There is the bad news. But let's have some good news, shall we? Let's take a look at the cycle of grace. It starts in a different place. It starts from the foundation of acceptance by the Father. And there's the postal code for a very helpful scripture there, Luke chapter 3. I'd like to read those verses, make a couple of comments on them, and then move on. It says in Luke 3:21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So here we find that Jesus is launched into ministry by the affirmation and love of the Father. Jesus is loved into ministry. Jesus is propelled into hand-to-hand combat with Satan in a few short verses later with the love and affirmation of the Father ringing in his soul. He hadn't done squat diddly-o. He hadn't pronounced a beatitude. He hadn't expelled a demon. He hadn't healed a singular sick person. He had not recruited one disciple. His sense of value and significance did not come from what he did. It came from the affirmation and love of the Father. And we find in the hand-to-hand combat with Satan recorded for us, later on in Luke chapter 4, that is what Satan wants to assault Jesus' sense of identity. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. How could Jesus be sustained when he was very popular or when the crowds turned on him? Because his soul was anchored to the love and affirmation of the Father. Several years ago, went to a conference in Scotland that was held in a basketball arena. I didn't even know we played basketball in Scotland because Scotsmen can't jump and we can't play football either. So it's a very sad plight. Maybe you'll just take pity on us and we'll have a country of our own in the fall and we can be miserable all by our sad selves. But we're in this basketball arena and there's a group of leaders and teachers and prophets who come from the US of A. And we sing like 45 minutes of love songs to Jesus. Someone teaches from the Bible for 45 minutes. And then we have 45 minutes of doing the stuff, praying for people. And that was just kind of the template time after time after time. And at one point, we're singing a song. Father, I can call you Father. Forever and always, I'll be your child. Father, I can call you Father. And while I'm singing this, I stop singing because I hear a guy bawling his head off. Absolutely bawling his head off. I thought, who is that hysterical, less than manly man weeping and bawling his eyes out? And then I went, oops, it's me. It was me. It was me that was crying. Tears like fountains from my ears and from my eyes. Also from my ears, but from my eyes. And as I realized it was me that was weeping profusely and wailing like some wounded animal, I had a flashback, just in a nanosecond. And a flashback when I was a little guy with a shock of blonde hair. And I'm at my grandparents' farm. I'm in a pedal car. And this rusty blue pedal car with flat tires. Why flat tires? My grandparents hated me. That's why. They thought, well, he can pedal furiously, but he ain't going anywhere. And so I'm in this little pedal car, and my dad appears. And my dad sweeps me up out of the peril car and lifts me way above his head in our eyes fix. And that probably took like half a second, that flashback. And then the Lord whispered to my soul. He said, that's just a dim reflection and a pale imitation of how I feel for you. An invitation to live in the fullness of his acceptance. Then if we want that acceptance to be actualized, fortified, strengthened, then the second step in the cycle of grace is sustenance, that we abide in Jesus. Jesus says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. And he invites us to abide with him. And from the acceptance, from the fortifying sustenance of abiding in Jesus, comes a settled sense of identity, security, and significance that comes from our acceptance by the Father. And that leads to fruitfulness. So God invites you to experience his grace, not just to sing about grace or talk about grace or preach grace to scallywags, but he invites you to flow in the limitless reservoir of his grace. Then, secondly, God invites you to move at his pace. So in the tale of two sisters in Luke 10, it's a study in contrasts and contradictions. You've got Mary who's hit the pause button, and Martha who's ripping around the kitchen getting furious. Blood vessels threatening to pop in her forehead, and she's frustrated and feels isolated. And so she puts one on Jesus and saying, Jesus, tell that useless sister of mine to get in here into the kitchen. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, stupid Martha. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you are worried and upset about many things. Now, ministry involves heavy lifting. For some of you, you're in the epicenter of dysfunction, brokenness, sin, and stupidity. And it can be overwhelming. And it becomes acutely overwhelming if you don't get into the habit of hitting the pause button and parking in the presence of Jesus and being still. So Mary points us to the discipline of stillness. God invites you to move at his pace. Now I'm amazed, like I've been in North America a long time, so I kind of watch from afar what God's doing through Eden, what God's up to through message. And so from like 5,000 miles away, I stand on my chair and I shout three cheers. Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. And this kind of ministry attracts activists. That was the story when I was in Youth for Christ back when I had hair several years ago. And I used to ask myself the question, do we attract activists or do we create activists? So this passage of scripture doesn't elevate passivity. It's not frowning on appropriate Christ-centered activism. It's reminding us that the foundation of all must be Jesus. And your personal mission, your leadership, your action in the front lines must flow from the fullness of waiting on Jesus, being attentive to his voice, being still enough to allow him to speak to you. Scripture says, be still and know that I am God. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Verse 39 in Luke 10 says, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. As I mentioned earlier, there's this splendid irony that it's Martha that opened the door as the hostess with the mostest to invite Jesus to receive hospitality. But it's Martha that ignores Jesus. And that's the peril of Christian work. You can lose your soul in the midst of Christian work. Remember hearing Bill Hybels several years ago saying that, you know, the work for God was ruining the work of God in his life. And he hit the pause button and he went for counseling. And then I thought, hey, if Hybels can go for counseling, little big man, I can go and see a therapist as well. Because I was on the cusp of burnout and dealing with depression. largely self-inflicted because I neglected my soul. Scripture says, your soul shall be like a well-watered garden. That's a promise. But we've got to hit the pause button so that we experience the irrigating, renewing power of the Holy Spirit when we're still in the presence of God. God invites you to move at his pace, and God's slow. I mean, God is slow. Really slow. How fast is God? According to one Asian theologian who wrote a book called The 3 Mile Per Hour God. That's about 5 kilometers an hour. That's not very fast at all. God's slow. When my kids were young, we used to play them salty audio cassettes because we'd evolved from 8-track tapes and vinyl. And there used to be these little animals that would teach you Bible truths. And one of them was Herbert the Snail. And he used to sing a song, be patient, don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember, remember that God is patient too. I hate that. I hate that. But I would say, kids, listen to this and be patient. I mean, largely we're all control freaks. We like to be in control. We like to throttle it up and get things done. But what does Luke 10 teach us? The kingdom can advance without you. God doesn't need you to fulfill his purposes. You are expendable in God's economy. And first and foremost, God calls you to relationship. I was pastoring a really dysfunctional church in the States where nobody told me this when I said, sure, I'll be your pastor. The board chair had been arrested by the Secret Service for bank fraud. Wow, I think that will affect the atmospherics of trust amongst the people of God somewhat. So it was challenging. It was really challenging. You know, sometimes God would move, people get saved, people be healed, and other times orcs in Uruk-hai would come and attack me, and it would be the Battle of Helm's Deep. And so I developed, just to try and keep my soul balanced, I would check into the Dominican Reflection Center, populated by a whole load of Batman's friends, the nuns, the sisters. And one time, the Mother Superior opened the door. And I thought, whoa, it's the Mother Superior. How do I greet her? Hello, Mother Superior. Now, I wasn't sure. So I just stood there in silence, and she looked at me in silence and said, you've come here just to be. I said, sure, that'll work. Thank you. And I would wander there. I would sit in the library in an armchair. I would linger over the scriptures. I would pray. I would go out in the garden where they had the Stations of the Cross. I'm a Protestant, so I'm kind of confused about the Stations of the Cross. But I thought, okay, let's give it a whirl. And I would wander doing the Stations of the Cross. Then I would drive off and get some nice Chinese food for lunch. And then I would come back. And it was like my spiritual oxygen tent. But it was kind of a remedial emergency measure because the church was so messed up. And someone said, if you pastor a dysfunctional church, within 6 months, you yourself will become dysfunctional. I know, for I am that soldier. And so, not just as a remedial action, but as the rhythm of our life, we need to hit the pause button so that Jesus can speak, the Spirit can convict, we can come to the foot of the cross in repentance, we can get our assignment from God, and we can receive his love. Which brings me to the third invitation. God invites you to get in his face. So what's the point of hitting the pause button? It's for developing friendship with Jesus. And here, this little passage of scripture reminds us that God invites you to get in his face. What's Mary demonstrating? Communion and conversation with Jesus. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, we meet God's Jedi master Moses and his Padawan, Joshua, son of Nun. And we read these verses 7 through 11. The tent of meeting. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. So the question here is, are you enjoying FaceTime with Jesus? Face to face with Jesus. Are you enjoying the company and companionship of Jesus, waiting on him, receiving Jesus' love, and receiving Jesus' direction? Mary points us to a life that's foundational for fruitful mission. Your first call is not to be a Holy Ghost ninja or a proximity team leader. Your first call is to be a child of God. Your first call is to be swept up into the romance of redemption and to have your heart ravaged by the love of the Father as you sit at the feet of Jesus and take time for the Spirit of God to infuse you with fresh life, fresh energy, and fresh power. What's Mary doing? Mary's listening to Jesus, attentive to his voice. John Ortberg has said, "I have never known someone leading a spiritually transformed life who had not been deeply saturated in Scripture." Take time to meet Jesus in the written Word of God. My dad gets saved under the ministry of a wild man called Maynard James. He was a nutter who prophesied that bombs would fall on Sheffield before World War II. That got him on the front page of the newspapers. Egypt evangelist prophesies bombs will fall on Sheffield, and lo and behold, it came to pass. He would preach these campaigns called the 11th Hour Crusade. And I don't think he could tell the time because there was a clock behind him, and it was at 5 to 12. Like, nobody told him that's not the 11th hour. They should call it 5 minutes to midnight. But no one would tell him that because he's scary. You know, he'd a shock of white hair like an Old Testament prophet and laser beams for eyes that would scan your soul and see depravity and unconfessed sin there. You would come into some of his meetings and sometimes he would rent a coffin and the lid would be open, and if you were dumb enough to look in it, there was a mirror there. So you go, "Ah, I see myself. I shall die." And so my dad was like a teddy boy, you know, crazy. And he shows up at this meeting. He gets saved. So I meet Maynard James when he's about 85. He's speaking at a church that he planted in Salford a long time ago. I think he's part of the Apostle Paul's team or something like that. But I said to him, "Hey, Maynard James, prophet, wild man, weirdo, scary Old Testament guy who's still alive mysteriously. My dad came to Jesus under your ministry. I want to thank you for that." He didn't say anything to me. Old goat. So I said to him, "Hey, God's called me to be an evangelist." And I'm like, because I'm an arrogant young punk, I was expecting him to be impressed with me. Like, "Hey, old goat, are you impressed with me? Because God's called me to be an evangelist." And all he said was, "Read your Bible and pray every day." And I thought, that's it. That's it. I wanted a prophetic oracle. You're the guy that prophesied like bombs. Sheffield. And that's all you've got? So I told my friend this a few years later. I said, "Hey, I met this old geezer. And my dad got saved under his ministry. And this is what he told me. What do you think of that?" He said, "Well, several years ago, my dad was driving A.W. Tozer around for speaking engagements. And he's one scary guy. You read his stuff, it's still unsettling and sizzling today. Because there's a cranky, grumpy man who was in tune with God, strangely enough. because God uses cracked pots and broken vessels, and Tozer was all of that. And so he said, he was taking Tozer around to meetings, and one day his dad said, "Dr. Tozer, how can I become a man of God?" He said, "Young man, read your Bible and pray every day, and you'll grow like a weed." So it's not rocket science. It's not rocket science, but we can't get away, or we can at our own peril. Our souls will shrink. We'll have less authority, less to offer, because we'll be sucking fumes and running on empty. But the primary invitation, first and foremost, is to be with Jesus, to linger over his word, to open our hearts to his heart, and to receive from him. God wants you to experience his grace. He invites you to get in his face, and that may require moving at his pace instead of yours. So there's the three invitations. What's the question? What do you make of Mary's posture? That's the question. What do you make of Mary's posture? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's still, while Martha's ripping around the kitchen like a rhinoceros with hobnail boots. And her posture signals, we don't get the work done. God does the work. And God does the work in spite of us and through us and around us. But also more than that, I think her posture speaks of submission and surrender. That Jesus wants us in that place where we come under his authority and we press into him. Let's pray, shall we? Just invite you to linger in Jesus' presence on your own for a few moments. In a minute or two, the band are going to come and lead us in worship through music as a vehicle to respond to God. And you can do a couple of things there. You can verbalize a response through the songs, or you can let the band just minister to you and let the music wash over you. But I do have a sense that for some of us here, although it doesn't always show, we know, and we know with clarity in the presence of Jesus, that we're messed up because we're not living out of our identity. And we're trapped in the cycle of grief, not living in the power of God's liberating grace. It's the grace of God that saves us. We sing that amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. But it's the grace of God that frees us. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And here's the bizarre truth of the gospel, that the same love and affection that God has placed on his son, the Lord Jesus, is the love and affection that he has for you. Do you believe that? Maybe today the Spirit of God wants to tattoo that truth on your heart. That you are the beloved of the Father. God's besotted with you. I think it's in Isaiah where God says, your name is engraved on the palm of his hands. God wears tattoos and it's got your name on it. And he's gazing at you and he's gazing at your name. And he knows you and he loves you with a limitless love. And he wants you to function and flow out of that place of being a vulnerable, deeply loved child of the Father. Who are you? You are the beloved of the Father. Who are you? Abba's blue-eyed little girl. Who are you? Abba's favorite little boy. Who are you? The beloved of the Father. Scripture says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But are you living in the power of God's unfathomable, unbreakable love? He loves you without regret. God has no regrets. God rejoices over you with singing. and he wants to minister his grace and love. So I invite you just to open up, and I would invite you, if you want to receive a fresh revelation of the Father's love, to stand. And as you stand, just open out your arms and hands in a posture of receiving. I'd like to pray for you, and the band will minister to you. Father, we're here as rebels and sinners redeemed by grace. We're here as dearly loved children. But we pray that truth would be poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would come. You would do what you love to do, namely shed abroad the love of the Father in our hearts. So we pray that you would come, that you would release the love of God into our hearts, that you would actualize in the depths of our soul that sense of deep identity, that we are children of the living God, adopted by God. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the Spirit of adoption who enables us to step into the Father's presence without fear or shame or condemnation. And we pray that sense of being accepted by God would be actualized by you ministering to us now. So we pray that you would grace us with your touch, grace us with your presence, and pour out the love of God. Pour out the love of God into our empty hearts and our weary souls. Refresh us with the love of the Father, we ask in Jesus' name.